your teaching time. And while they do that, I'd like to invite Dwayne on up. Dwayne is our assistant district superintendent. So he's a big cheese in our denomination. And he's amazing. So I'm really excited to hear from him this morning. He's going to share a couple of amazing stories with us. And so let's just give it up for him and give him a warm welcome.
Thanks, buddy. It's really good to be with you this morning. And when my all turned on there, you got me perfect. When Mark phoned and asked me just a little while ago and asked if I'd be able to be here, it was an absolute honor to be able to say yes. I was here in January at Brendan's ordination service, and so I got to meet some of you and got to get a good sense of what God is up to here on the North Shore. And so it's an honor to be back. Just a little bit about me. Brendan told you my title, which I really could care less about. But I am the assistant district superintendent for our family of churches in the province of BC. So I help to lead 82 churches. And my role specifically focuses on three pieces. I'm responsible for all of the licensing of pastors. So anyone who wants to be a pastor in our family of churches in BC, they talk to me. I work with them on that. Same thing with ordination. So all of our pastors who are in the ordination track, and currently we have 45 of them, so teaching and helping to mentor them and shape them and make sure they stay on point and task, that's my responsibility as well, along with something called new leader development. And that's creating pathways for our staff, our paid workers, to continue to learn, to continue to develop into all that God has called them to be. And so that's my job. And I was a lead pastor out in the Fraser Valley at a little church called Yarrow Alliance Church. How many of you know where Yarrow Alliance Church is? Okay. How many of you have been to Cultus Lake before? All right. You've driven past Yarrow Alliance Church on your way to Cultus Lake. It is literally highway number one every single Sunday throughout summer as everyone heads up to Cultus Lake. And you pass our church, or the church I was at, until just before you get to the lake. And so that's where I was for 11 years as a senior pastor. And prior to that, I was there since 1999 as their worship pastor. So I was in the Fraser Valley for a long time, grew up at Chilliwack Alliance Church. I'm a longtime Alliance guy. Somebody asked me, as I transitioned into the role I'm in now, what do you miss the most? And that was actually an easy answer. It was this. I miss being able to stand in front of God's people and just share what God's placed on my heart. I get some opportunities, but it's a little different than over a long period of time being able to kind of break open what God's been doing in my heart and in my mind and disseminate that to a congregation. And so when Mark asked me to speak, it was an absolute honor and privilege, and I was pumped to be able to say yes. And so I'm happy to be here. It's a challenge, though, and I'm learning that this is more and more a challenge as I speak to different congregations across our province. It's a challenge to be able to walk into a congregation who you don't know. I know nothing about you other than some statistics. I know your pastoral staff, but I don't know you, and you don't know me. So what do you say? You're on a journey. I mean, I looked online. I saw where you've been going in your preaching series over the last little while, and you're on a journey. I'm not necessarily on that same journey. So what do you say? And so I thought, you know, why don't I just bring you into my journey for a little bit? You'll get to know me, some of the struggles that I have faced. And I'm going to tie that to a passage of Scripture that God has really birthed in me and worked out in me over a period of years. And so I'll share a little bit of my story with you. And I grew up in a family where life didn't always move forward in a straight line. There were a lot of bends in the road. There were a lot of struggles and a lot of challenges. And as I started to process through those challenges years later, God led me to the book of Job. And just full disclosure this morning, I'm hesitant to engage with the book of Job. The book of Job makes me nervous. It makes me sometimes angry. But God said, I have something here for you. And so I want to bring you in to that journey with me this morning for just a few minutes. And so let me pray. Father, open up our hearts to receive. Open up our minds to receive. Father, whatever walls that we have walked into this place with this morning, by your Spirit, would you break them down? We need you. We're desperate for you. So teach us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the book of Job, and I would encourage you, if you've got Bibles or there's Bibles in front of you, you can just open up to the book of Job. We're going to kind of work our way methodically through this for a few minutes. But if working through the book of Job, simply put, can be an exercise in frustration. If you're like me, if you're a person who likes very clear answers to clear questions that you're asking, do not read the book of Job. It's not going to help you. In fact, I have always had an issue with this guy, with Job. What's the quality that Job is always referred to as having lots of? Patience. That's not me. Little bit about my life right now. My wife and I decided back in January we were going to renovate our house. And by renovate our house, I mean it's down to studs on the inside, and we're living in a little pop-up trailer on our driveway since the May long weekend. And so I go to work to come home to work, and this is my wife's love language. She's an HGTV fan. I would just like the project to be done. I'm kind of at the point where I'll pay anybody to come and just get this done for me while I'm here. If someone could get to my house and just get some projects done, I'd be really happy. I do not have a lot of patience. My wife has been blessed with oodles of patience. So I get frustrated with Job, particularly around this concept that he has a lot of patience. And so if you're kind of like me, know that you're not alone. And in the history of the church, Job is probably the character who appears least in writings. I have not seen Job painted a lot on these big frescoes that hang on walls of the Sistine Chapel or at the Vatican when I toured. I didn't see a lot of pictures of Job. Why is that? In fact, I was talking with a buddy of mine this week who attends the church I used to pastor at. And he said, where are you this weekend? He actually asked if he could come to my house and help work on some renovations. I said, no, I'm in North Vancouver on Sunday and I'm preaching. He goes, I might show up. He goes, I'd love to hear you preach. He goes, what are you preaching on? I said, the book of Job. Tim's not here. Didn't make it. And really, when I said that's what I'm preaching on, he understands Scripture. And you could just kind of see his countenance change. All of a sudden, it was like, really? Like, you're going to walk in, you're going to meet these people, you're going to speak for 45 minutes, or I won't speak for 45, I'll try not to. But, really? That's what you're going after? I said, yeah. Job makes us uncomfortable. Job hits very, very close to home. At least for me. Here's how it begins. Verse 1. There once was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There's the beginning. Job is a good guy. He's a godly man. And we read, right at the beginning, things go well for Job. He's wealthy. He has this amazing family. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters. Try to process that. 7 sons, 3 daughters. He worships the living God. He is appreciative of everything that God has given him. Job, in other words, is a good guy whose life has gone very, very, very well. And why shouldn't it? Strong faith, grateful heart, means things should go well. Right? That's what we're taught to believe. Isn't that the way life is supposed to work? And then this story takes a very unexpected turn in this very bizarre conversation between God and Satan, who in Scripture is described sometimes as the accuser. And this is how it goes. As God enjoys Job's righteous obedience to Him, Job's a good guy, he's doing everything he's supposed to do, Satan mocks God. And he says, well, of course Job does everything you want him to do. Come on. You coddle him. You give him everything he wants. It would be a radically different story if Job didn't have so much. And so God says, all right, let's test the theory. And in the blink of an eye, all of Job's herds are stolen by raiding bands of enemies. His servants are killed. In the next blink, there's this driving windstorm that comes. The house collapses. All of his kids, all 10 of them, are killed. Can you imagine? Yet Job does not lash out at God. I have no box for that. And so again, Satan, the accuser of us, has this second conversation with God. And we pick it up in Job chapter 2. Here's the second conversation. It didn't go as planned for Satan in round 1. Verse 3 of chapter 2, it says this. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. A man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will certainly curse you to your faith. Step it up, God. Step it up. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? In other words, come on. Let's just end this. And he replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. I don't know. I don't know if your response to those few verses is the same as mine. But I've got a problem with that. It kind of rubs me the wrong way. Because this is the way it seems. When I read those verses, it kind of seems to me like human life is somewhat of a game for God. That's what it seems like. That we as human beings are some sort of a pawn in some celestial chess game that's going on. Okay, try this. See if you'll do this. Oh, that didn't work? Try this. See if you'll do this. That's the first glance. But at the same time, there is a very disturbing resemblance to real life here. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done or haven't done, no matter how good you are, painful things happen in life. No matter how much you love God, no matter how much you worship, no matter how much you live with a grateful heart, businesses fail, people will betray you, friends will die, cancer will strike. Faith in God does not come with immunity from life. Your faith in God does not come with immunity from life. Which led me, in my own journey, to a question. Then what good is faith? Because I think deep down inside, if I were to push because this was me. Many of us feel that life with God is some sort of a negotiated agreement. God, I'll live the way you want if you protect me. God, I'll live the way you want if you make me happy, whatever your definition of happiness is. God, I'll live the way you want as long as you keep your end of the bargain, whatever you think the bargain is. But what good is living well if God doesn't come through with His end of the so-called bargain? Because that really was Job's wife's question. That's so often my question or our question. But because maybe the better question would be this: what is God's part of the bargain? Or maybe there is no bargain at all. You know, so as I continue to unpack this story, think about someone in your life. Maybe it's you, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a relative or a coworker or a friend who is going through a rocky time, who's in a difficult situation, who's facing tragedy or something along those lines. Just have them come to mind. Here's how the story continues. Job's got these three friends. They hear about all the tragedies that have fallen upon Job and his family, and they come to him to console him and to comfort him. And for 7 days, these three friends say absolutely nothing to him. Nothing. They just sit with Job. In fact, their ministry to Job in those days was not to give him advice. They weren't trying to fix his problems. They weren't trying to even make sense of it for him. Their ministry was a ministry of presence. And it was powerful. Those of you who have experienced tragedies in your life know the value of a person or persons who are wise enough to come and simply be with you. Be with you. Sometimes we put far too much value on words. In 2002, my sister died of a brain hemorrhage, 28 years old. And as you can imagine, it rocked my family, and she had gone into a coma and was in coma for about a month prior. And I remember my family was, mom and dad were just unable to kind of make really concrete decisions during that time, which makes logical sense. And so that fell to me, the brother. And I remember the day that the doctor said, I need you to come into the room. Just you. It's time, Duane, to make a decision here. And he showed me all the reports and all of the scans and everything else. And I had to make a decision on behalf and for the family to end treatment. And I'll never forget, that was brutal. I'll never forget walking out of that room, and I didn't know how long I was in that room. I was probably in there for a few hours. But I walked out of the room, and there in the family room outside was about 10 of my friends who were just sitting around the outside, who had somehow, someone got the word that this is what Duane was doing. This was the challenge. And they were just sitting around the outside. And I walked out of the room. Not one of them said anything to me. And I just sat down on a chair, kind of in the middle of the ten. And they were just there. A ministry of presence to me in a brutal, brutally difficult family situation. You know, sometimes the greatest value that we can be to those who are suffering, to those to whom life doesn't make a whole lot of sense, maybe is to acknowledge that you wish you could hit a switch and make it all better, but you can't. You just can't. And just sit with them. And you know, when you read the story of Job, again, and I'm not making light of his story, it's difficult. But there's this sense that even though Job is in shock and he's in pain, he's actually okay. As long as his friends remain silent. Some of you know the story. As Job then begins finally to grieve out loud, to kind of process audibly what's going on, all of a sudden his buddies, who have been silent for a week, now they've got answers. And later on there's this fourth friend who joins them, and the answers that they start to shout out at Job are not superficial, they're not glib. In fact, they're probably the very answers that Job would have given his friends if the shoe were on the other foot. They make a lot of sense, sort of. They're theological answers. I'm not saying they're good theological answers. They're answers that have kind of gone down through ages of faith. And the answers, paraphrased, kind of go like this. His friends say to him, Job, you think you're a good guy. You think you're innocent. Come on. Surely you know better. You've sinned. God doesn't allow these kind of things to happen to the righteous. So fess up. Take your medicine like a big boy. God won't reject a blameless person. That's essentially the answers they give him. And they're insistent over and over. They say this with increasing irritation, and they encourage Job to submit to the fact that it is his sin that has caused all of this calamity in his life, and it will be his confession and ultimately his repentance that will somehow win God's favor back into his life. That is not just a story. That is not just a rhetorical question. That happens in real life. When my sister passed away in 2002, just got to be careful how I say this. I was leading worship at the time at a large conference. And I remember going back to the conference a couple of days later, and some group of people actually pulled me aside and said that very thing to me. What happened in her life, or what did she do or not do in her life that caused you to have to make that decision? I was shocked. My sanctification at that moment was challenged, because what I wanted to do was take him out behind the particular conference center I was at and put him up against a wall. That wouldn't have worked out well for me. But it's not just a story. These sorts of things happen. This kind of thinking is pervasive in Christendom. So in both their consoling and in their berating, Job's friends speak about God to him. They speak about God to Job. They talk theology. It might be bad theology, but they talk theology. They philosophize. But what is so frustrating for Job, he doesn't really care if they talk about God. What he wants is to hear directly from God. That's what he wants. He says in chapter 30, I cry out to you, God, and you don't answer me. I stand, and it seems like you're just merely looking at me. For 35 chapters, we hear only the voices of Job and his friends. Until finally, in chapter 38 of the book of Job, God speaks. And this is what he says. Job chapter 38, verse 2. And I'm just reading some of this passage to give you kind of an overview here. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? God is speaking. And it really seems like there are no answers in God's long-awaited reply. Maybe there are no answers. Maybe there are only questions. Because this entire section from chapter 38 on, three chapters about, there are 58, conservatively, 58 questions or 58 question marks where God is asking Job something. Job, are you able to do something here? Or are you able to understand something? And if Job were honest, he would have asked, had to answer, no, I don't, or no, I can't, to every single question. Job hears nothing from God that gives him the answers to the questions that he's longing for. Why has this happened to me? But something profoundly important happens. Remember, I said that Job's friends were talking about God to him. In chapter 38 on, Job hears from God. Not about God, but from God. And apparently that's exactly what he needs. Job needs to know he's not forgotten. He needs to know he's significant. He needs to know that he matters. And out of the storm that is his life, God speaks. To him. In fact, one theologian puts it this way. It's as though Job says, at last God has spoken to me. Just talk to me, God. I don't care what you say. Just talk to me. But why doesn't God give Job any answers? And the truthful answer to that is, I don't know. Maybe it's because even if God did give him answers, even if he answered Job point by point by point, it still wouldn't satisfy him. You know, if Job said, you know, God, why have all these terrible things happened to me? And God said something like this, you know, Job, the world is the way that it's not the way I intended it to be. People aren't the way I created them to be. And, you know, sin has entered in and I haven't pulled back the ability for human beings to freely choose. So horrible things happen. It's not really a wrong answer, but it wouldn't be a satisfying answer. For someone who's lost their livelihood and reputation, lost their children, that would be frustrating. If God said, Job, you have a very limited perspective. Mine is far different. I see across all eternity. And don't worry, in the end, I will set all things right. It's a good answer. But that wouldn't be a satisfying answer. For Job, what seems satisfying is simply that God speaks to him. Job receives what he needs in God's attention. Because when he finally replies to God's 58 or so questions, it is a very subdued and quiet Job who speaks. This is what he says in chapter 42. Verse 2. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so Job finds peace with God. Granted, it is a very uneasy peace. And the peace doesn't come at the end of his sufferings. In fact, it doesn't come in spite of his sufferings. Somehow, peace to Job comes in the middle of his sufferings. Because he continues to endure. And having been assured of God's presence, rather surprisingly, Job repents. Not of the secret things that he's done or hasn't done, but he repents of trying to act like God. Of telling God what he's supposed to do. He repents of trying to be God. He says, I have uttered what I didn't understand. That's the story of Job. So what does he build? What does that story build inside of us? How does that correlate to you and I today? And the first thing I would say is this. I think as you read Job's story, it helps to fortify the point that our relationship with God is not some sort of a negotiated session. Our relationship with God is not a bargaining issue. We do not conform or agree to act a certain way only if God is forced to act another way in return. In fact, to put it bluntly, the ground rules are set by God, not us. And what Job's speech in chapter 42 finally realizes is that he doesn't see anything like the whole picture. God, in essence, says, Job, you can't understand the marvels of the physical world. How can you possibly understand the spiritual world? How can you possibly understand something like eternity? Our relationship with God is not a back and forth negotiating session. I think it's, for me, the piece that is most impactful is that Job's story reaffirms for us that God has chosen to stay in relationship with us as human beings. We are significant because God's chosen us. There was a conversation that God started that He's not stepped away from. And we get a glimpse of it, we get a hint of it here in Job. But we see it most clearly in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And even though it's important, and I would preach and teach this all the time, it's important to read the Old Testament on its own merits. Ultimately, as Christ followers, we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And part of the unfolding mystery that God saw, that this picture that Job does not seem to understand, we see in the person of Jesus. Because Job, the book of Job, Job's story, shows God as powerful, as creative, as mysterious, and even sometimes silent. A God who might even allow suffering to fall upon people He loves. But in Jesus, we see an intimate and compassionate God who knows exactly what suffering is, who knows exactly what injustice is, and who declares that He is present with us in the middle of it. A God who is capable of taking even the worst evil, the hardest suffering, and somehow bringing good out of it. There's this prof at Yale Divinity School in the U.S. by the name of Nicholas Walterstorff. And in 1983, Walterstorff's son, who was 24 years old at the time, died while he was mountain climbing in Austria. And you can imagine the trauma that this dad was going through. Intense and painful years. And he was persuaded in 1987 to write this little book called Lament for a Son that actually published his journaled thoughts. And it's this marvelous, honest account of suffering. It's a phenomenal account of a man's journey through pain. Pain like Job's. Even words like Job's. Listen to these statements that come out of Walterstorff's little book. He writes, he says, "O God, I learned to spy You in the light. I could find You when things are good. Here in the darkness, I can't find You." Then he writes this question that I think is great for worship ministries in the church. He asks this question. He goes, "Are there songs for singing when our light grows dim? Are there songs for singing when the light grows dim?" Later on, he writes, "Through the prism of my tears, I've seen a suffering God. Instead of explaining our suffering, God actually shares in it." And later still, he says this. There's a sermon series here somewhere, and I've yet to preach it, but it says, he writes, "It is said of God that no one can behold His face and live." Yeah. I always thought this meant no one could see His splendor and live. But a friend of mine, Walterstorff, writes, says, "Actually, maybe it meant that no one could see His sorrow and live. Or perhaps His sorrow is His splendor." Wow. Walterstorff is like Job for me. Neither Job nor he would accept easy answers because there were none. But they wouldn't quit talking to God. And so years ago, when I finished reading Job, shortly after my sister passed away, I finally put down my Bible. And I asked myself a question. It's the question I want to ask you as I begin to bring this to an end. Is this. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your situation, will you stay in conversation with God? When life is no fun, when pain is great, when there actually are no easy answers, will you stay in the conversation? Because that would take great faith. It would take great endurance. In fact, Job's famous patience that we talked about at the beginning is actually better translated endurance. And Job's enduring answer to the question, will you stay in the conversation with God when times are tough? His answer is yes. It's really not unlike the question that every married couple at some point in time faces. When my wife Charlene and I don't understand each other, when we argue, remember we're doing a reno, when we have different priorities, it always comes down to this bottom line. Even when it's hard, even when we don't understand, will we keep talking? Will we keep listening? Will we try another angle? Will we ask another question? Will we back off and come at it from another perspective? Or will we just throw our hands up into the air and give up and walk away? Will we stay in the conversation? When Job felt God's absence, he was angry. He cursed his own birth. He demanded answers. He shouted at God. He wept. All ways of staying in the conversation. Sometimes we might even call those things prayer. And none of them seem to bother God in the slightest. And so in the book of Job, God can seem unfathomable, He can seem absent, He can seem distant, yet He speaks. In the person of Jesus, God has drawn near. And He's made provision for our repentance in His own suffering. In the unjust suffering and death of His Son, He has said yes to each one of you. He said, yes, I will know you. Yes, I will not abandon you. Yes, I will save you. Perhaps that is God's part of the bargain. But we know it's not really a bargain at all. I mean, it is what we would call God's grace. And so, North Shore Alliance, the question is this. When times are tough, will you stay in the conversation? It will require the patience and endurance of Job. And it will require the love of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, You're here, You're present, You're active. We believe that Your Word is sharper than a double-edged sword. And I ask that You would penetrate the hearts and lives of all of us now and teach us. For those that are asking tough questions and not receiving the answers they think they need, Father, would You let them know that You walk with them? For those that feel that they have no way of communicating with You, Father, would You show them that they can cry out, that they can shout, and You'll listen. Father, for those who are on a mountaintop right now and life is good, I just pray that the conversation between them and You would just get sweeter. And so, Father, as we leave this place in a few minutes, as we continue to worship, I just ask that Your Spirit would continue to teach. May these words penetrate our hearts and our souls and our lives as we go from here into the world that You've called us to live and be about. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand together as we worship.
Oh. shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I there in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless standing before the throne.
It's all you, Rudolph.
Father, thanks that in the middle of the storm, you're still Lord. At the bottom of the valley, you're still Lord. You walk with us. And so, God, as we leave this place, we leave knowing that you are good, you are God, and you desire to be in conversation with us and to walk with us. May we not forget that. From Jude, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in grace. God bless.